going to say a prayer. Talking to God.
Talking to God.
Dear God, thank you for your love. Thank you that you love me as if I'm the only one. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right.
You know, there's a guy in the Bible named John, and he wrote the Gospel of John and the first, second, third letters of John. He wrote the book of the Revelation. He used to refer to himself as the one Jesus loved, and I always thought, man, who does he think he is? John, I'm John, the one Jesus loved. Well, the more I thought about it, that's pretty good. Each one of us should be able to say that, that I'm the one Jesus loves, because it's true. And I know you guys are logical and factual. So we're going to read from John chapter 7. And there's two miracles in this story. So bam, bam. And they don't happen in church. They don't happen in the United States. They happen in a foreign country where the Jewish people didn't get along with these people. So God's everywhere, and he can do anything, anywhere, anytime. Mark 7, verse 24 through 37. From there he set out, and he went to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? I guess Jesus, like maybe, do any of you kind of want to be by yourself? Kind of get a little rest? Get away from it a little? Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him. She came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, sir, even the dogs under the table get the children's crumbs. Some translations, the children are the people of Israel. But she answered him, sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Bam. Then he returned from the region of Tyre. He went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had had an impediment in his speech. They begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, put his fingers into his ears. He spat and touched his tongue. Not your normal therapeutic healing procedure. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one. But the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. That's why we're here in church, to worship Jesus, because he rose from the grave just like he said he did, and because he did everything well, even making the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. Calm the seas, calm the waves. Who is this man that does all these miracles, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever?
Oh,
Walk worthy and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk, conduct your lives, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel you profess. So today we read two miracles. A blind man learned to read, a dead man learned to communicate, a Canaanite woman received healing for her daughter. People are people wherever, whatever label they may wear. Faith is faith wherever we may encounter it. Love will find a way. We're people of faith, we're people of hope, we're people of love, and love finds a way. A mother's love, a parent's love, a good friend. So we can get a little morbid here just for a second. Just think, what would you think if I told you that on your tombstone would be inscribed four words, a four-word epitaph? It would depend on who would write the epitaph, I guess. Maybe be like John McCain and kind of plan your funeral ahead of time very well, so it does for God and your country what you want it to. If a newspaper critic wrote of a concert pianist the four words, "He was a failure," you would all say, "Well, he's a jerk," and that's his opinion. But if somebody who is one of the great musicians wrote, "He was a genius," then you're apt to make the remark more seriously. So there's a character in the gospel who Jesus once described with four immortal words. "Great is your faith." We don't know this woman's name, but we know that's what we're told to think about her. "Great is your faith." That's in Matthew's version 15. We read from Mark today. She's a Canaanite woman who came from the country to the north of Palestine, a country hostile to the Jews. She was presumably married. She had at least one child, but that's all we know about her. We don't know whether she was a good woman or a bad woman in between. We don't know her name. All we know is that of her is that in this singular encounter with Jesus, he spoke to her this four-word epitaph: "Great is your faith." Only four words, but they're enough to make her immortal. It's kind of like Rosa Parks or people like that, immortal because of one incident where she knew who she was and what she stood for. We can trust these words as being true because the expert on faith spoke them. Jesus searched for faith, kind of like a gem collector would search for jewels. He did not always find it in his disciples. Sometimes he probably just shook his head. He never got down on them. He never ridiculed them. He never sternly talked to them. Occasionally he'd say, because he's disappointed, "Come on, guys, where is your faith? Weren't you with me yesterday when I fed the 5,000? Remember me walking on water last night? And you're saying, hey, show us the Father and we'll believe." And that's when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." He said, you're basically talking to him. In other words, "I'm God." And that's why Jesus got into a lot of trouble, because he claimed to be God. And he did God-like things on the Sabbath. He was kind of anti-religion. He did God's will. Sometimes God's will is anti-religion, believe it or not. So he's an expert on faith, and he loves faith. And on one occasion, no occasion did he ever say to Peter, James, and John, "Great is your faith." Now, when Peter made his profession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he basically said, "Good answer." But he said, "God gave you that." And about 5 or 10 minutes later, he said, "Oh, no, Master, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. No, no, no." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So he really didn't say to Peter, "Great is your faith." But he did say, "On your profession, I'm going to build my church. You are the rock. The church is going to have you as the rock." And in Rome, you have St. Peter's Cathedral. But Jesus would place his hand on our shoulder and say, "You have a remarkable talent for faith." Wouldn't that be a good feeling? Or how does one qualify for this praise? What does one have to do for Jesus to say to you, "Great is your faith"? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We can say about this Canaanite woman, we don't know her name, we don't know where she's from really, don't know about her family. She was willing to cross barriers, and that takes courage. That takes determination. Her faith consisted mainly in the fact that she turned to Jesus for help. And this was really remarkable when you remember she's a Gentile, a Canaanite, and there's a traditional enemy of the Jews. They had been despised for centuries. It's kind of like how the Catholics and the Protestants used to be in Ireland. They just did not like each other. And it was as real and deep as enemy as exists today between the Arabs and the Jews. On another note, one might wonder what indeed Jesus was doing in this foreign land anyway. On no other occasion did he venture out of Palestine. He did once, where he met the woman at the well in John 4 and treated her with respect. She's at the well in the middle of the day because she's figuring nobody's going to be here to judge me and harass me and look down on me. But no, a Jewish carpenter was there with her, a rabbi. So the common explanation is that he knew that he was coming to the end of his earthly ministry. He needed some privacy to further train his disciples to carry on after his death. If you know it, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be treated like a criminal, I'm going to die, and my disciples, I've been with 3 years, they're going to be on their own. Maybe some little last instruction might help, little encouragement, prayer, assurance. But he couldn't find any privacy there. So he went into a Gentile territory where people didn't know him, at least he thought would pay attention to him. And it was quite unlikely that the Canaanite woman was aware, that there's a big gulf between the Jews and her people. Yet she was desperate enough, her daughter was ill or filled with demons, or she's mentally ill. The Bible doesn't explain it, and that was a different time than ours. But she was willing to cross over, turn to Jesus for help, and that was her faith. And faith still consists of turning to Jesus for help, and barriers today still must be crossed. There's a barrier of time. I mean, you've probably heard from somebody, man, that was 2,000 years ago, which bearing the sudden invention of a time machine is a pretty wide gulf. I mean, more has happened in history in the last 50 years than all of history combined before that. Talk about a lot of change. Jesus lived then, and we live now. We think, in such a different ball game today, how can he possibly help me? There's the barrier of culture. A generation that travels faster than the speed of sound may well wonder, how can I get help from a Palestinian Jew who traveled on a donkey? Can Jesus even understand my problems? Then there's the barrier of pride. Am I willing to get beyond myself, admit that I can't handle every situation that comes up? Are we able to cross the barrier that says, I don't need you, Jesus, I'm doing pretty well by myself? I guarantee you there's a few of us in the room here who, when things are going good and that, we aren't as dedicated to Jesus when things are going rough. We really need him. There's no one else to go. It seems clear that what the lady turned to Jesus for help, she didn't know that much about him. She first addressed him just as Sir. She calls him Sir. Then, unsure if she's given him the prophet title, she added Son of David. Undoubtedly, she'd heard about the great powers of Jesus. She was willing to let down her pride and cry out for help. Have pity on me. But that was her faith and extent of her understanding of who Jesus is. And it was enough. There was no great exercise of intellect involved. She didn't know any creeds or hymns or scriptures, probably. Her faith simply existed in the fact she came to Jesus for help in a situation where she had exhausted all of her resources. So she crossed some barriers. And that's what her faith was about. A lot of people are afraid to cross barriers and stand up what they know is right and real because they think other people are going to make fun of them or reject them or think they're a little too much. Secondly, we can say that this woman refused to be put off. There was at least three intimidating factors that could have had her say, hey, I give up. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. First, there's the silence of Jesus. Scripture tells us that to her cry of help and outstretched hand, Jesus replied not a word. It really sounds unlike Jesus, doesn't it? How uncharacteristic. There's no reaction harder to bear than silence. A flat no at least acknowledges your presence and tells you where you stand. But when there's silence, you don't know what the person is thinking or even if they have acknowledged you. So there's no sterner test of faith than the silence of God. That's the way it was with Job in the Old Testament. He could have stood at his endless suffering. If only the Almighty had seemingly gone into hiding and cut off communication. That's what it felt like to him. If you read the book of Psalms, the biggest book of the Bible, 150 Psalms, a lot of them, they're just telling God, where are you? How long? This is unfair. But almost in every one of them, there's some words of praise and trust. Again and again, Job, he shook his fist at heaven, challenged God, basically, come out of hiding. Where are you? It's like talking to someone on the telephone and suddenly there's silence. And nowadays, I don't know if the phone dropped or if the person's no longer there. They haven't hung up the receiver. They're just silent. And that's how this woman felt. She told Jesus her daughter was sick. She needed help. And what she got was silence from Jesus, the Messiah. Surprisingly, she was not intimidated by this. She perceived what very few people have faith to perceive, that the silence of God does not mean the indifference of God. The woman did not lose heart to the faith of silence. Some of us, like Americans nowadays, we would have been offended and would have sulked, but she didn't. Another intimidating factor was this woman received no help from the disciples. You know, it's easy to pick on the disciples, and it should be. I mean, Jesus is with children. Who doesn't love children? Playing with them on his lap, and the disciples are saying, hey, get them out of here. Tell them to be quiet. He doesn't have time for you. Talk to prostitutes. Talk to poor people. Went out of his way to be very countercultural and treat women with love and respect and attention. So this woman, she didn't lose heart in the face of silence. But the disciples didn't help. They urged Jesus, send her away. See how she comes shouting after us. They exaggerate a little bit too. They said in the same saying when they saw 5,000 hungry people at the Sea of Galilee. They said the same thing. Remember, they said, Jesus, tell them to go. We don't have food for them. And Jesus told them, you feed them. They said the same thing when a poor crippled beggar cried out to help at the pool of Bethesda. Even when the children tried to see Jesus, they tried to send him away. Too often there's been a response in church to human suffering, kind of like compassion fatigue, you know, like, I can't help them. I can't help everybody. Send them away to prisons, to welfare agencies, to ghettos. The disciples, like the church sometimes today, they'd become fatigued under the constant pressure, the demands made on them. So part of the woman's faith, however, was that she would not be put off by the indifference of people. So the disciples didn't seem to be the only ones putting this woman off. When Jesus finally breaks his silence, what does he say to her? He says, I've been sent to the house of Israel and to them alone.